Well, many of you have probably heard the expression, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We use that sometimes. I had to kind of stop and think about that one a little bit. And where does that come from? And what does it mean kind of thing? And, well, you might picture the days when you had to take a bath in a giant metal tub. Anyone here been down that road? I figured there had to be some hands. Okay. And you had to take your bath in a giant metal tub, and, the water would have been, I assume, brought out from outside, either pumped out, or maybe it came from a stream or something of the sort, and it would be brought inside the house, and, I guess hopefully heated up on the stove. That would be the idea, to get it warm, and then it would be poured into the tub. And members of the family would, of course, take their turns bathing in the tub from one to the next. And you can imagine that if you were somewhere on down the line of people that would bathe, by the time you got to it, it probably was not looking very appetizing. It probably wasn't like a great thrill to get into the tub when it's kind of murky and gray and, you've got the dirt and grime from your brothers and sisters in there. And, it wouldn't have been such a pleasant sight. Well, the picture here, though, is of a baby that you've washed. Maybe your baby, if it's back in the old days, has been crawling around even on a dirt floor, or maybe you've had them outside with you or been in the garden and they've gotten pretty dirty. That's easy enough for a baby to do. And now you've washed them and you've gotten all that dirt and you've gotten all that grime off of them, but the yuck is still in the water. It's there and it's pretty disgusting. And you're ready to change the water and throw it out. And the understanding is that even though the baby is in a sense almost a part of this dirty concoction that you're looking at, the baby, however, has value, and the baby is worthwhile. And so you want to be careful in throwing out the water that you don't accidentally toss the baby out with it, right? So you separate the baby from the dirty water, and you love the baby, and you throw out the rest, that dirty, disgusting, yucky water. And it's kind of how we might view the Old Testament law in light of the new covenant in Christ. While we sometimes think that there may be no more use for the law, that is not entirely true. There is a purpose for it, and we would say that it is even good if it is used in a proper way. So we shouldn't be so quick just to get rid of the whole thing. We don't want to throw out the good and profitable parts with the parts that maybe no longer apply. So we have to separate the two, just like you might separate that baby from the dirty bathwater, so that it doesn't get tossed out. Now, as New Testament believers, it is true that we are no longer under the law. The law was originally given to Israel prior to the advent of Christ, in order to make them a holy nation of God's own people. But the law still does have a purpose, even on this side of the cross. So again, while some might want to kind of completely throw out every aspect of the law, we are going to see today that there is a good reason for keeping the law around, just like that baby. And as for the false teachers, well, we are in the study of 1 Timothy and realizing that, like many other instances where Paul wrote to different churches or people in the Bible, this aspect of false teaching was just hugely prevalent in some of the early churches. And we talked a little bit about that last week as to why that happens. And it seems like no sooner do one of these New Testament churches get set up when the false teaching and false teachers come in there and start wreaking havoc. And that was happening here at the church in Ephesus. And anyway, we learned last week that these false teachers, they weren't interested in using the law correctly, but they were interested in using it in some way, form, or fashion. They wanted to be teachers of it, the scripture says. And in reality, we found out that they didn't even understand the law. They didn't understand it, and yet they were making these confident assertions about the law and things in it. And in fact, they really were just wanting to be just like the Pharisees, that we see in Jesus' day. In fact, Jesus said something very poignant about the Pharisees in Matthew 23:5-7. He said, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." They're men pleasers. and 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. So we see that the Pharisees had less than stellar reasons for being Pharisees, and it was very self-serving, as a matter of fact. And of course, as we also mentioned last week, Paul is well aware of the fact of the greed that was going on with these false teachers in these high positions, that they were striving to seek financial gain as well. So with that, go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to have a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you, God, that we can have your word. Lord, it is everything. It is all we need for life, and it is all we need for godliness and faith and practice. It is doctrine, God, and therefore we need to pay attention to it. And Lord, may you help us in the hearing of it this morning to understand better your purpose and plan. And Father, may you help me too, just in my teaching, to be clear, Father, and truthful. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so we have 1 Timothy. Let's just back up to, say, verse 5, just to get a running start into this little chunk that we're going to look at this week and next week, of verses 8 to 11. So Paul writes to Timothy in verse 5, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." And today, I want you to see from our text here how the Old Testament law is good, and also how it applies to us today. So I want to show you from God's Word four truths about how we are to understand the law. So today's kind of going to be a bit of a lesson on the law. And man, the Bible says much about it. We're going to be kind of scratching the surface here, but hopefully getting enough that it will just help us have a better understanding of the law, what it's all about, law in the Old Testament, law now, what does it all mean and have to do with us. So let's start out with just a definition of law. Law in the Bible consists of a variety of terms. The most common you might have heard being Torah, right? The Torah, the law. It can also be translated as instruction or teaching. It usually refers to the Old Testament there. There's also statute and decree. Another word for law would be judgment, decision, word, commandment. These are all synonyms for law. Now, in our text today, law does have the article in front of it in terms of English grammar, or back then, the Greek, obviously. And so we translate it the law. The law. So we can conclude that Paul wasn't referring just to law in a completely general kind of sense, but rather he had something a little more specific in mind. But what? What did he have in mind there? Well, the law in the Old Testament and New Testaments is almost, if not always, the Mosaic law. It's the law code given to Moses for the governing of the nation of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, we also see a phrase, the law and the prophets, which is really referring to the Old Testament scripture as a whole. Law, in these cases, referring to the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, penta meaning five, right? So Pentateuch being the first five books of the Bible, that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which were written by Moses, while prophets would kind of refer to the rest of the Old Testament. Now, the term law in the New Testament also occasionally refers to the Old Testament as scripture, and yet does not denote the Pentateuch. It's not necessarily referring to the Pentateuch, the first five books, as we see that Paul cites passages from Psalms and from Proverbs and Isaiah, and he gives certain passages the label of law. Okay, so we kind of have to figure out what, you know, when we read law, what law is it referring to? There are a few other instances in the New Testament which the term law may not refer to the law of Moses. For instance, when we read about the law of Christ in Galatians 6:2 or 1 Corinthians 9:21, which is understood by most scholars to be distinct from the law of Moses, although some see it as the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. And again, the Mosaic law being those laws that we see in the Pentateuch, right? The primary one being, say, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But then I think there's like 300 and some odd laws in the Mosaic law covenant. In any case, Paul, referring to the law here in our text of 1 Timothy, he's most certainly referring to the Mosaic law found in the Pentateuch. Now, within these first five books of the Bible, the law can be broken down, just like we said, as in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which are really the essence of the whole Mosaic law. It really kind of governs the whole batch of 300 and whatever laws there are. And these were said to be written, well, we know they are written by the finger of God and affirmed by both Paul and even Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, there's also something within the Mosaic law called the Book of the Covenant. And we see this in Exodus 24:7, which is really an elaboration of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. There's the book of Leviticus, which is kind of split into two sections. We have the priestly duties, the duties of the priest in chapters 1 to 16, followed by what we might call a code of holiness in chapters 17 to 27. And then, of course, we have the book of Deuteronomy. Everyone know the title refers to there, Deuteronomy? It's kind of one of those where we've got this big, long title. Yeah, I think I heard it out there. It has the literal translation for Deuteronomy is, these are the words. These are the words. Okay? And what we had for Deuteronomy was Moses there on the plains of Moab, right? Getting ready to have the people go into the promised land. And he goes back through and kind of reiterates it. We also call Deuteronomy a copy of the law or second law. And he basically goes back over everything that they need to know about the law and reminding them of God's commands and what God expects of them and wants them to do before they go in to the promised land. He's kind of reflecting on the law in an attempt to persuade the nation of Israel to keep the laws when they enter Canaan. So, go back to verse 8 there. We'll get into our text now. Look at verse 8. But, let's just stop. Let's stop right there on that word. We know that this word but means that two things here are being contrasted, right? In this case, the difference between how the false teachers viewed the law and how Paul and Timothy viewed it, which is really how God views it. So that's why he's putting that, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Meaning that the false teachers were not using it lawfully. They were not using it as it was intended to be used at this point in time. Instead, they were most likely using it, as we said earlier, in a Pharisaical way to be more like the Pharisees and how they would have used it to really oppress people and kind of make people do what they said, using it to control people for their own selfish benefit. And in the end, like we mentioned, they didn't even understand what they were teaching. They didn't even understand the law. So the fact that Paul says that the law is good is in response to the false teachers not using it in a good way. There's something else here that I think we need to kind of look at and address, and it's possible that many people of Paul's day may have been confused about the law. It's possible that some of us are confused about the law. It can be kind of a confusing subject. And whether they might have wondered whether the law had any use or either any bearing on people's lives since the first advent of Christ. Because you figure here, we're dealing with some of which are Jews who have converted to Christianity, who had been under the old law system, and now they're wondering, so, okay, we got Christ and salvation in Christ, and so what do we do with this law stuff that we've been raised with, that we've always had, and our people have had for years and years and years? And they might be questioning what to do with it. In fact, a huge chunk of Paul's letter to the Galatian church was about the law, as well as good chunks in the book of Romans and Hebrews. So obviously it was something that people were wondering about, and that's why Paul thought that he should let them know. So let us first consider something that Jesus said about the law. And this is really our first truth that we want to examine this morning. Number one, the law has been fulfilled. The law has been fulfilled. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17-18, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And that the smallest letter would have been in the Hebrew alphabet, what we call a yod. It was just like a little squiggle mark, basically. And when he talks about a stroke, he's talking about like a little tiny accent mark. So he's saying these little tiny accent marks and letters are not going to pass from the law until it's all been accomplished and indeed fulfilled. And of course, Jesus did just that, in that he obeyed the law perfectly. Right, he obeyed it perfectly, whereas the law was given for people to obey, but nobody. Earl read that this morning in our Romans passage. There is none righteous, not even one. Nobody outside of Christ could obey the law perfectly. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. And he fulfilled and will still fulfill the prophet's predictions of the Messiah and his kingdom and his return. So we might ask, has the law been completely fulfilled in Christ? Well, what did he say on the cross right before he died? "It is finished." Exactly. It is finished. In other words, everything that Jesus Christ needed to accomplish here on this earth, in his what we call his first advent, looking forward to his second advent when he will come back. But everything that he needed to accomplish, he did, including fulfilling the fulfillment of living out the law perfectly, something no other human being could ever accomplish. Now remember, God required perfect obedience and holiness from his creation, right? Going all the way back to Adam and Eve. He required this of his creation. Unfortunately, what happened? Sin and then death entered the world through one man's disobedience. Consequently, we are all disobedient. We are all disobedient. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. The wages of our sin is also what condemns us to death, physical death and eternal death, separation from Christ, separation from God, in a place to pay the price of our sins, called hell. So there had to be a substitute. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. There had to be a substitute, someone to live the perfect and sinless life that you or I, or anyone else for that matter, could not live. They had to have a law-abiding life that we could not. And really, that is meant when we talk about Jesus fulfilling the law. Okay, he fulfilled the law. And think about it. When something is fulfilled, it means that something was missing, right? That something wasn't there that you want to be there. In other words, when you fulfill a dream, it means that there was maybe something in your life that was not there that you wanted, and you went out and you got it. Now, when I first started acting as a kid, I had a dream of, you know, working in Hollywood, working in film and TV and stuff like that, which means at the time of having that dream, I wasn't. You know, I wasn't doing those things. It would be something that I would hope to fulfill, that I would fulfill or fill fully. Martin Luther King Jr. said that he had a dream. He had a dream of racial equality that he hoped one day would be fulfilled. Why? Because it too was missing or lacking. There was something in the law that was missing, and Jesus would fulfill it. He would complete it. So, in fulfilling it, we might ask ourselves, does this mean that we then don't have any law right now? If Jesus, you know, was the one who who fulfilled it and lived it in a perfect sense? Does that mean it's just we don't need it, it's gone? Is it completely null and voided in its fulfillment? We might ask, is there anything as Christians that then we do have to obey? Well, sure there is. Sure. And even though we are no longer bound to this Old Testament law system, as we are under grace and not law, so says Romans 6:4, the Old Testament is still a part of Scripture, right? It's a part of Scripture. We're reminded in 2 Timothy 3:16-17 that how much of Scripture? All Scripture is inspired by God, and all of it, therefore, is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, in addition, we have also in the Old Testament God's moral standards, right? There might be the letter of the law, but there is also moral issues that come up, and these do not change. God's moral standards don't change. And in fact, the New Testament reiterates these standards, and by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, a New Testament believer, you and I on this side of the cross, were able to keep those. We're able to keep them. Jesus and especially Paul were both found to quote the Old Testament scriptures and God's moral standards. Got my page backwards there. Demonstrating the validity of the Old Testament in New Testament times. In fact, Jesus said that the law and the prophets were dependent on two commands, right? In other words, all of the law in the Old Testament and everything the prophets said could be summed up in two commands. And we've said them in here many times. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God, love other people. Right? In that, all of the commands depend. So really, he was kind of summing up everything. And he tells us, here's your command. Love God and love other people. There you go. That's it. And really, all those Old Testament commands all, you know, fall into that one of those two things. But as for the Mosaic Law, though given by a holy and perfect God, the Mosaic Law system has never had the power to give people new life. It has never had that kind of power, says Galatians 3:21. In other words, it cannot save you. It never could save anyone. And this really is what was missing. And this brings us to the second truth about the law. The second truth that we're going to examine this morning is the law was a restraint for sin. It was a restraint for... Think about just restraint. What is something that gets restrained? You know, we have dams all over, you know, the area here. We have our own dams on the lake there and, of course, on Shasta. The dam restrains, right? It holds back the water. Now, granted, some water is still going through and still gets through, right? But the majority is held back, or we might think of a straitjacket, right? That restrains somebody. They're not allowed to move then and maybe hurt themselves or somebody else. Or even your dog being on a leash, you are restraining them. The dog wants to go and run, and you are holding them back. And that is what the law would do. It would restrain. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Chapter 3. It would, in a sense, well, let's just get to the scripture here. Chapter 3, look at verse 23. Galatians 3, verse 23. It says this. Paul's writing to the Galatians. He says, but before faith came, here we're talking about faith in Jesus Christ that we see in verse 22. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, meaning that the law condemns us. Okay, the law is condemning us for our sin. It's showing us our sin. And yet, even for the Old Testament saint could still have forgiveness and they could still be saved. That happened by their faith, right? Just like Abraham. Abraham had faith and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up, meaning being locked up, secure to the faith which was later to be revealed. The faith that's later to be revealed would be the Messiah. Okay, would be Christ coming. Yes, an Old Testament saint could truly be saved based on their belief in God and His promises, like we said, Abraham. And while sacrifices were for the atonement of sins, it would satisfy God's wrath and God's justice, it wasn't the sacrifice itself that could forgive. Because as Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So those Old Testament sacrifices, they were required and they had to do them, but they weren't in essence the thing that could actually forgive. These sacrifices were only good as far as a Messiah would one day come and make good on them. And so also in this idea of restraint and holding back sin, you figure that without the law there, without something, then people would just run rampant in their sin. Okay, we'll talk about that in just a minute, a little bit more. But these sacrifices were only as good as far as the Messiah would one day come and kind of make good on them. It would be like this, kind of like the early banking industry in this country, where paper money really only had value as far as it had what behind it? Gold, exactly, right? Backing it up, making it worthwhile. Otherwise, it was just a worthless piece of paper, kind of like now, right? Old Testament sacrifices would have been worthless without the Messiah to give value to them. So the law condemned, yet true belief justified and made one righteous before God. But this was, in a sense, ratified, if you will, once the Messiah came and gave himself as a once-for-all sacrifice. And, of course, the Messiah did just that. Now, hold your place there in Galatians. Maybe put a mark there or your finger or whatever, and turn back a little bit more to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 13 to 15. The writer of Hebrews says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifying for the cleansing of the flesh..." Well, I got to mark my spot too. "So if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh..." This is referring to Old Testament sacrifices and how they would cleanse our flesh from sin. Look at verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, because he was sinless, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Verse 15, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions," transgressions being sins, "that were committed under the first covenant." In other words, what he's saying here is meaning the animals were killed as sacrifices, right, for the redemption of sins under the first covenant or under the law, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. Continuing on in verse 15, "Those who have been called," meaning Old Testament saints who truly believed in God, like Abraham, "those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So the fact that the Old Testament saint could be forgiven and hold fast to the promise of eternal life with God was based solely on the future life and death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we might add there, the guarantor. He would guarantee this. Again, so it wasn't the sacrifice itself that was doing the work. It was what was commanded of the people. Ultimately, it would be the Messiah that would fulfill that. Kind of like a credit card. All right? You decide to, you know, treat yourself right. It's hunting season. And you decide to go out and splurge on a Weatherby Custom Mark V hunting rifle. But you don't have the available cash. So you use your credit card, right? And now when you give the store your card and they swipe it, you're hoping it's going to be approved, you sign the receipt and they give you the gun. However, no money has changed hands at this point, right? The store is banking on the fact that the credit card company is going to transfer actual funds into their account. And in fact, the credit card company is doing just that. They are guaranteeing the store that the debt will be paid in full, just like Christ guarantees those Old Testament sacrifices that were made in true faith. He is guaranteeing them. If those funds never came, then the transaction would be worthless, and the gun would not really be yours, and you would have to take it back to the store. And it's the same with the Messiah, right? If the Messiah never came, the sacrifices would be meaningless. And all of us, not just the Old Testament saints, we would all be dying in our sins. Now, that gun is only truly yours once the credit card company's made good and in effect validates or gives value to the paper transaction that was completed back at the store. So just like Christ and His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross validates all of those Old Testament sacrifices that were done in faith. Of course, you will, you know, with our illustration, have to pay the credit card company, or else the creditor shows up at your door to take back your little Weatherby baby. But that will be used for another illustration, okay? Number four, the law acts as a tutor. The law, did I get my numbers right? I don't know if that was three or four. The law acts as a tutor. Look at Galatians. We're going to go back to Galatians now, chapter 3 again, where we're going to continue on with verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. Now, when you see that word tutor, originally a slave would kind of act as a, I guess you could say, I've heard of governess, but I was trying to think, would you have a, if it was a male, would it be governor? So, you know, if you had a governor or a governess, you know, somebody that took care of you as a child, maybe they took you to school and got you home, or maybe they schooled you at home, whatever it was. That was the original meaning of the biblical word tutor. But then it kind of morphed and transformed and became something more like an instructor or a teacher of school children. So therefore, the law has become our tutor. We're the school children, and the law is our instructor, teacher, to lead us to Christ. So it's the tutor here, the law, that is actually leading us to Christ. The purpose of the law as tutor is to instruct and teach us children that we are sinners. We are sinners who need a Savior, and that Savior being Jesus Christ. Continuing on, so that we may be justified by faith. Faith and belief in Christ, not some strict adherence to a law system, is what justifies us, is what makes us righteous before God. Just following the law, the letter of the law, does not do it. We said earlier, it doesn't save you. But we need the law to show us our sin and point us to the one who does justify. So look at verse 25. He says, but now that faith has come, meaning this side of the cross, when we repent and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross, we are no longer under a tutor. Believers, through faith in Jesus, we might say we've come of age as children. God's children. So we are not under the tutelage of the law anymore, but we are now, as we said earlier, under grace. Although, as we said, we are still obligated to obey God's holy and unchanging righteous moral standards, which are now given authority in the new covenant in Christ. And we see that in places like Romans and 1 Corinthians. We now do this by means of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we can keep God's standards, we can keep God's moral laws, we can keep all of those things the New Testament tells us that we need to keep, and included all those moral aspects of the Old Testament, by means of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, has a different job in the New Covenant than the Holy Spirit. Gosh, that could be a whole series of lessons about the Holy Spirit and the difference there. And we're not going to go too deep here on that. But basically, it's not that the Holy Spirit wasn't alive and active and working in the Old Testament. He certainly was, but it just in a different way. In a different way. For instance, the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell every Old Testament saint the way He does in the New Testament times. Or more accurately, we could say under the New Covenant. If you were in the Sunday school class that Earl was teaching this morning, you guys talked about covenants, right? Number five, the law gives way to the new covenant. The law gives way to the new covenant. So now that we've mentioned this new covenant, what do we mean by that? Kind of have to know a little bit of the new covenant to help put the old one in perspective. And like I said, you learned about it if you were in the Sunday school class across the way this morning. Go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Kind of right there in the middle. This is kind of our biggie text on the new covenant. We find it in many other places as well, but this is kind of the grand poopah, if you will. Jeremiah 31, look at verses 31 to 34. Here Jeremiah explains the new covenant. Now, what does covenant mean? Well, basically, a covenant can be a promise. It can be an agreement, a contract. Basically, covenants can be one-sided or two-sided. The new covenant is a one-sided in that God tells us what He's going to do, and we don't have to do anything in return. We find out we have to believe, obviously. But a two-sided covenant would be two parties agreeing to both do something, right? A one-party or one-sided covenant is this person is saying, I'm going to do this, regardless of anything you would do or not do. Okay? And that's kind of what we have here. The more technical term for the two kinds is a unilateral, uni meaning one, versus a bilateral covenant, of course, by their meaning two. So look at Jeremiah 31 to 34. He says, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And he would do this by means of the Holy Spirit. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Just stop there for a sec. We heard this back in Leviticus and back in Exodus, right? This, I will be their God and they shall be my people, which is kind of interesting. So we can understand here that the New Testament, the New Covenant, excuse me, is really a continuation, we might say a completion of the old in the sense of having the same goal. The goal of this group of people that would be God's people, whom He loves, whom He forgives, whom He grants life to, and a people that would in return love, obey, worship, and glorify Him. That would be the outworking of their faith. That's not part of the covenant that they have to do in return, but we know that we will do those things. Verse 34, he says, They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Now just stop there for a minute. Here, we got to make sure we understand, God is speaking of true believers. He is not saying that we won't be instructing each other in the Scriptures by way of preaching or teaching or having Sunday school or Bible studies or what have you. Rather, He's talking about the fact that His will, as expressed in the law under the Old Covenant, was presented, we might say, externally to the people through priests and prophets. These are the ones that told people about the law. Under the new covenant, it is to become more of an internal principle of life. Another way we might say it is that in putting the law into people's hearts, the knowledge of God will then no longer be dependent on the communication and instruction of a man, such as the priests and the prophets, which it primarily was under the old covenant. But under the new covenant, the sinner is placed immediately into a relationship with God by the Holy Spirit, taking away the need for this kind of mediator person. It made me think of in The Wizard of Oz, you know, the wizard there is dealing with Dorothy and her gang, telling them what they need to do. When in the end, once the curtain gets pulled back, who's back there but the professor? And really, he's behind it all, and it's him with whom they now get to deal directly with. Likewise, as believers in the new covenant, we don't have to go through a priest, a prophet, a law system to know God and His forgiveness and what He expects of us. He deals with us directly by means of His grace and gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us, placing His law on our hearts now. Regarding the Holy Spirit and our new covenant relationship with God, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:6 that we are, quote, servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, meaning the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If we just tried to follow the law apart from Christ, we would be dead, dead in our sins. No true forgiveness, no eternal life. It's only through trusting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord that we have those things. It won't be about obeying a law system. They are not going to have to rely on sacrifices over and over, because there will be a once-for-all sacrifice, and they will be justified by faith. The writer of Hebrews says of the new covenant, he says this in Hebrews 8, 6-7, but now He, meaning Jesus, He has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And then he goes on to quote Jeremiah 31, which we just read, and then the writer of Hebrews ends with this in verse 13. When He, God, said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. One writer summarized well the usefulness of the law today and its contrast to the new covenant, saying, the demands of the law, keep the commandments of your God, or be ye holy as the Lord your God is holy, these things cannot be fulfilled by sinful man. Even when he strives most earnestly to keep the commands of the law, he cannot satisfy its requirements. The law, with its rigid demands, can only humble the sinner and make him beseech God to blot out his sin and create in him a clean heart. It can only awaken him to the perception of sin, but cannot blot it out. It is God who must forgive this, and by forgiving it, write His will on the heart, end quote. So today, I know it's kind of a lot of technical kind of stuff, but I tell you these things to hopefully give you a better understanding of what the law was designed for, how the law, it was to be used. So coming into the New Testament, you know, it's not that we throw the law out with the bathwater, right? But it has to be properly understood. It has to be properly used, lawfully used, as our scripture says. And what does the lawful use of the law look like? You guys got to say that five times fast. The lawful use of the law look like. There you go. What does it look like? We're going to find out next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, Lord, my desire is to make things clear, Father, and I know they will be clear to people as far as they are clear in my own mind and what your scripture is truthfully saying. God, I pray that things have been clear today, and if they aren't, that somebody may come to me and ask for clarity, and we can figure things out, Father. We see that, Lord, there was some very real purposes for the law, that, God, it certainly is to restrain sin so that sin doesn't run as rampant as it possibly could, because we know, Father, that without any law, boy, we would be completely lawless, and people would sin even to a greater degree. But Father, we thank you too that it is that restraint. We thank you, God, that it points us, points out our sin to us. It shows us clearly that we are sinners who need a Savior. God, it also points us to Christ. We find out this side of the cross that it's not what saves us. And it's only by the merits of Christ and what He did on the cross and His great sacrifice and believing and trusting in Him that, Father, we can be forgiven of our sin. And so we see that, yes, there are aspects of the law that are good, Father. And now we are under that New Testament covenant, the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And And Father, we just thank you for that. Lord, we praise you this morning. We give you the glory. We pray that if there's anybody here that needs to start off by first having a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they would even, while they're sitting there in the pew, have a desire to say, Jesus, I am sorry for my sins against you. Please forgive me. I do believe that you died on the cross. I do believe that you resurrected from the dead. I do believe that when I trust in you, I can have eternal life. Lord, and let them walk out of here, somebody who is not held in bondage to the law, but Lord, is freed. We thank you, praise you, God, and just look forward to just a terrific time of fellowship this afternoon. And all God's people said, Amen.